by way of introduction, as I've grown out of my childhood more into adulthood, I think the biggest change that I've noticed is kind of a change of perspective, right? So it's not so much that you know one more thing or even 50 more things. It's that you sort of start to see everything a little bit differently, right? You develop these paradigms, these worldviews, categories through which you start to filter everything. And as we gain maturity, right, we start to see the same situations very differently. Things start looking very differently. And specifically compared to when you're a kid, you're not so nearsighted. I think that's a good word. You're not as nearsighted. Small things used to be really important. Like, when's the last time you cried because someone ate the snack that you were saving? Right? I mean, that might still happen to you occasionally, but probably it was a lot more important back then. Because your world was, you know, smaller, and that's all there was, unimportant things. And, you know, as a kid, I used to get into a lot of arguments with my siblings, because, you know, that's what sinners do, and my siblings are sinners. And you know, if something was really unfair, then I always felt super outraged. You know, you're in an argument as a kid, and it feels so important. Like, your parents maybe tell you, you know, drop it, it's not important. And you, like, are trying to whisper argue, because you have to settle this. And I used to tell God to remind me, this is not a joke, I used to tell God to remind me of the situation when I get to heaven so that we can see who's right. Like, that was the ultimate conversation ender. It was like, yeah, well, we'll just ask God when we get to heaven, okay? Like, I legitimately felt like maybe I die, right, before my sister, right? And I'm just waiting there at the gates with this scroll, because that's what they use in heaven, right? And eventually my sister would arrive, I'd be like, have a seat, Amy, you know? As it turns out, Mom told you to take the chicken out of the freezer, so you must feel pretty stupid right now. And today we're going to be talking about something very similar. It's about perspective, nearsightedness. Let's see if I can turn my page here. I'm just going to do this one here so we don't litter here. Compared with eternity, we're still very young. And unfortunately, there's a lot of similar childish nearsightedness that's present in our lives in different ways. And Jesus is trying to tell us something about our limited perspective in this passage. So let's read together. Luke 22, verses 24 through 30. Luke 22, verses 24 through 30. It'll be helpful if you can follow along, because I won't keep rereading it, but I'll be referencing certain verses. But I'm going to read it out now. A dispute arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. And he said to them, the kings of the Gentiles, this is Jesus talking, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you be the youngest, become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. For who is greater, one who reclines at the table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But my example, right? I am among you as the one who serves. You are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And the main point that I want us to see today, out of the big idea, is that those in the kingdom of God follow Jesus's teaching and example of humility by faith in what's not yet seen. So those in the kingdom follow Jesus' teaching, an example of humility, by faith in what's not seen. And we're going to explore this in three big points. So the first point is, the kingdom of God is not the kingdom of man. That's not my problem. My notes are safe. So let's set the stage here. Right? Jesus is sitting with his disciples at the Last Supper, and Rob preached on that, and he gives them the symbol of the breaking of his body. Right, and they didn't understand the full significance of this, but they at least understood, this is my body given to you, right? It's an act of service. And then this happens. A dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. So the immediate instinct of the disciples is to start up another debate about which one is going to be the greatest in the kingdom. Now keep in mind here, Jesus has been spending the majority of his ministry preaching about the kingdom of God, which is coming, right? And they're thinking it's time to talk about ranks. It's not actually that strange. It's like, hey guys, let's the 13 of us are going to start a kingdom. And you're just like looking at, the 13 of us are going to start a kingdom? Like, who's over who, right? Who's in charge? But their mistake was not understanding how the kingdom of God works. And the key is that their perspective is the perspective of the world around them, which is jockeying for position. That's the path to advancement in the kingdoms of the world. And the lesson here, again, is that the kingdoms of the world are not like the kingdom of God. And Jesus tells his disciples, look back in the text, the kings of the Gentiles lord over them, or exercise lordship over them. Some translations say lord it over them. And those in authority over them are called benefactors, but not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest and the leader as the one who serves. So you see, the problem here is that the path of the world is self-promotion. And the point isn't here to say that the Gentiles are especially bad, right? The kings of the Gentiles. By the way, the Gentiles, that's us, right? That's just non-Jews. Jesus uses this example because Israel doesn't have any kings at this point in their history. So that's just the nearest example. And he says that they're called benefactors. Now, a benefactor is somebody who receives honor for their generosity, right? It's somebody that gets recognized for their service to society. That's the meaning of the word. It's somewhere between benefactor and philanthropist, someone who does good things. And in that time, a good ruler or a nobleman would distinguish himself by generosity. He would bestow gifts or lands. We actually call them benefices because they're given by benefactors. So that's a really good translation of the concept because that's still what benefactors are today, right? We throw them expensive dinner parties. We honor them for their philanthropy. We name buildings after them. And what we have here are two kinds of pride. I want us to see that. We have two kinds of pride, two things that Jesus warns us against in this passage. And the first is what I'll call direct pride, right? This is the one that we all tend to think about when we hear about pride. We all know someone who has that really direct form of pride. If you're a kid in school, maybe it's the one who's always like picking fights, putting other people down, the type that's kind of a jerk. Kind of a nasty lording it over, exercising lordship type. Maybe it's a nasty boss who obviously enjoys the power of being a boss. Or maybe you're telling a story about something nice that happened to you or something cool that you did, and somebody else is like, yeah, well, that's nothing, you know, and then proceeds to tell a story about something even cooler that they did. Or the type of person that tells you that you haven't lived until you've done, you know, fill in the blank thing that they did like last year. So we can all just take a moment to thank Jesus that we're not like those bad people, right? Exercising dominion, like good little Pharisees. Well, not so fast, right? Because there's another kind of pride that I'm going to call indirect pride. Jesus talks about people who are not necessarily the lording it over type. I mean, sure, there are people who do both. But there are people who allow themselves to be called benefactors. In this passage, they're called benefactors. They're pursuing power through relationships and connections. And Jesus is talking about demanding recognition and honor for what you do by placing yourself in the limelight. He's talking about demanding recognition by putting yourself in the limelight. And I have to say, that one hits home for me. It doesn't really happen very often that I do something for my wife secretly, deliberately, and don't tell her. Or, let's make this harder. Don't tell her, and I'm not hoping that she'll find out and see it and think that I'm pretty great. And if I'm, you know, painfully honest, probably the main reason that I try not to do that first kind of pride, that bragging, is because of how I would be perceived, right? It's how I would be seen as arrogant if I were bragging. That's not humility. That's posturing, right? That's optics. And we can ask simple questions that kind of point us to our pride. You know, do we get sullen and depressed when things don't go our way? Because we think people should respect us more. We should get more than we're getting. You know, the kind of classic sitcom relationship fight where, you know, both had a hard day and they come home and they fight over some sort of task. Both people in that situation are saying implicitly, if my partner would only see how hardworking I am and would only recognize me for who I am, she would worship the ground I walk on once I get home, right? I shouldn't have to do this because of who I am and what I've done. And if she knew that, we wouldn't be having this conversation. Same thing, are we short-tempered when things don't go our way? at least in my life, I have to say my frustration is usually pride-based. But Jesus says, not so among you. You don't get ahead in the kingdom of God by pushing yourself ahead, and you don't get ahead by seeking credit for all of your accomplishments, by being called a benefactor, right? Verse 26, let the greatest among you be as the youngest. The youngest is the one who does kind of menial work. Think of like David working in as the shepherd, and he's not really even worth bringing into the house to think about whether he could ever be a kind of a leader, a leadership position. So I want us to think for a second why this is so important. Why does Jesus put so much emphasis on humility? I mean, the Bible says that God resists the pride, the proud, and gives grace to the humble, right? You have a language of enmity with God when it comes to pride. And I want to think about why this is. And I think the biggest point here is that arrogance destroys our very purpose in life, right? The purpose of this universe and the purpose of your life specifically in this universe is to be a beacon and a sign pointing to the reality of the glory of God, pointing away from yourself. And that's hard. It's hard for us to think that way. To us, the universe quite literally revolves around us, right? I can't, you know, look through someone else's eyes. Maybe this will help. Can any of you remember what you were doing before you were born? Right? You probably can't. But that time was just as real as the time is now. Like, there's thousands of years that already happened that had just nothing to do with you. The truth of the matter is that you're a dependent, created, finite, limited being that was made for a specific purpose by somebody else. And that's important because everything you have is given to you by God. You're made out of nothing. So God created your personality, right? God created your talents. He created your abilities, and he sovereignly brought situations into your life that helped you to grow into what you are now. He's responsible for everything, so we have no basis for taking credit. It's a simple principle that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 4. He says, what have you that you have not received? And if you've received it, why would you boast as if you hadn't received it? I mean, imagine if you're like an architect, and you bring your kid into your office, and you drop these blueprints, and you give your kid the mail, and you're like, could you mail this check and these blueprints to like a construction company? And like 15 years later, the kid's going around telling everyone that he built this house, right? He had this house built because he carried it like to the mail. God is sovereignly working in the world, creating, sustaining, upholding everything by the word of his power. And in his infinite mercy, he saves you. He creates you, not in that order. He creates you, then saves you, gives you gifts, draws you into his presence. How weird is it to be arrogant and prideful? Right? When the offering basket goes around and some parents give their kids money to put in, and then the kids are like really proud of their financial stewardship that they're expressing in putting this money into the basket. They're very, you know, proud of themselves. That's pretty much what we're doing. Receiving and trying to take credit for that, what we carried from A to B. And when we're prideful, we're diverting attention away from God and onto ourselves. That's the reason it's so serious. Because only one person can be in the absolute center, in the absolute limelight. Right? That's why Jesus says that the way of the kingdom is not the way of self-advancement. That's the biggest danger of this sort of self-help gospel. Right? Which you hear when you turn on whatever sort of pagan donation run on TV, which is passing itself off as Christianity today. God becomes an accessory to you, becomes an accessory to your life. And it's all couched in this biblical language, right? It's you will be blessed today. You know, you are wonderfully made. You have inestimable worth. And it's like you. And none of those biblical ideas, which are all true, are created to build up your self-esteem or to build up your pride. They're means to an end. You're wonderfully made because God made you wonderfully. Most ultimate in that sentence is God. You know, today you might be having a blessed day because God may bless you today, right? You know, and you have inestimable worth. Because when you were not worthy, God declared you worthy. Those things are intended to point away from yourself to God. You're supposed to take a quick glance inward, be like, wow, wonder where that came from, right? And you're hamstringing yourself from achieving your purpose in life, which is to forget yourself if you are proud and self-exalting. And the last point on why this is important is that when we're arrogant, we're also subtly undermining the gospel. We're undermining the message and the power of the gospel, right? Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a pretty cool guy like me, right? Instead of look at this God who would save even me. It's, yeah, I'm pretty good. I deserve a good life, lots of blessings. And that's what drives sinners away from the church, because they show up, and if everyone feels like that, if everyone's acting like that, it's like, well, whatever they are, it's not what I am, right? These are all the good people who have their life together. That's why a lot of people don't come to church. Oh, I'm not like them. They're the people who don't sleep with their girlfriends, right? So we don't want to undermine the gospel. For all those reasons, the path of the kingdom is not the path of self-exaltation. Jesus says, the kings of the Gentiles lord it over their subjects. There's a simple reason why we can't follow their example in that. It's because in the kingdom of God, you're not the king. The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, but in the kingdom of God, you're not the king. So why would you think that you can follow that example? And the second point is that those in the kingdom follow Christ's example. Verse 27, for who is greater, one who reclines at table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as the one who serves. Right? The one who reclines, that's the dinner guest. And you'll remember that Jesus was at several meals with the Pharisees, and they were playing this game where you would sort of estimate your social position, and you would take whatever seat is sort of best suited to that, where nobody can really call you out and be like, hey, I think that spot's reserved, right? Which, you know, just sounds kind of like a middle school cafeteria with extra steps. But this was a very serious thing to them. And this was the same kind of jockeying for position. And Jesus, like he so often does, flips it on its head. And he says, by the standards of society around you, the guys at the table are at the top of the heap, right? But I am among you as the one who serves. So what do you make of that? Like, the boss is the one at the table, and I'm not sitting at the table. So it must be some sort of a different standard. And this probably presupposes the foot washing story, right? We don't have it in Luke, but that's because it's only in John, and John spends like half the entire book talking about the last week, so he gives us a lot of details there. But Jesus takes the position of the lowest servant. Everyone's sitting at the table, and he's like, let me get up. And he takes a towel and he washes their feet as if he were the slave in the house. And he says, you call me teacher and Lord, and you're right. I'm the greatest one of the 13 people in this room. Teacher and Lord, you are right. So if this isn't beneath me, what are you saying when you refuse to humble yourself? Are you saying that you need more earthly recognition than God? Jesus is teaching us to follow his example of humility. And you have to remember this, that Jesus is Yahweh from the Old Testament, right? When God said, let there be light, and created everything out of nothing, God the Trinity was acting in a perfect unity of persons, and Jesus Christ was present and active in that moment. And God the Son, the eternal, all-powerful, uncreated, self-existing member of the Godhead, washed feet on earth. And he's our example. I just mentioned that we can't act like that, we can't follow the example of the kings of the Gentiles because we're not the king in the kingdom of God. Well, Jesus takes that one step further. He actually is the king. He actually is the king in the kingdom of Jesus, in the kingdom of God. But he is a servant. And lastly, there's a third point that needs to be made. The kingdom of God is a kingdom. You might see, that's definitely why you come to church, to hear those kind of nuggets of wisdom. But let's keep reading here. Verses 28, 29, and 30. I am among you as the one who serves. You are those who have stayed with me in my trials. And I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And I want to make something clear. God is not stingy. He doesn't want you to remain sort of this struggling servant and slave forever with no reward. He doesn't say, you know, whoever gives up his life and follows me will lose it, right? He says whoever lays down his life will gain it. It's better. You lay up treasures in heaven where they do not rust, where they're better treasures. And Hebrews tells us that for the joy set before Christ, he endured the shame. So there's something beyond the foot washing. Not that we should ever stop being humble. I think even in eternity, when we see God, that'll be even easier. But he washed feet on earth. But when he comes again, Revelation tells us his eyes are like flaming fire. He's clothed in a robe dipped in blood. And the name by which he's called is the Word of God. And from his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the wrath of God. And on his robe and thigh is written, King of Kings. And verses 28 through 30 are promises to you that are based on the gospel. I assign to you a kingdom. You are those who have stayed with me in my trials. And you'd say, you might say, well, wait, when did I do that, right? How does this apply to me? You know, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, right? And thirsty and give you something to drink? And the king will reply, I tell you the truth, whatever you did for the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me. So what this passage teaches us is that exaltation is future. Service is now. And we like to put the cart before the horse there. But God will honor us in heaven. There's a reward coming for earthly humility. And that's great, because if you're honored in heaven, nobody's going to confuse it as sort of a thing to be honored in you. Like, wow, that guy's really cool. Because everyone's going to see the glory of God. So there won't be any temptation towards pride. And that's the new perspective that we were talking at the beginning. Those are the new eyes, the nearsightedness, where that stupid little fight is so important as a kid. But then as you look at it later, you're thinking, man, the relationship with my sister was a lot more important than the stupid frozen chicken, right? And that same new perspective is what we have when we know what's coming and choose to take the path of service now. That's the hope of the gospel, because Jesus died for us, right? Because he shed his blood, he transported us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. And because of that, we're free from the vicious cycle of earthly self-exaltation, of the need to gain glory by our own efforts. Because you've already been transported into the kingdom, you are already ruling and reigning with Christ. So why would you need something now? We're given a future hope that surpasses everything, so that we can freely lay down our life in humble service. So as we come to the end, I want us to think of some application points. Another three. So the first one is turn away from worldly strategies for self-advancement. You know, the essence of sin is pride and rebellion against God and his authority. It's I know what's good for me, right? It's a rejection of God's ultimacy. His final say in what sin is, right? Just as an aside, you know, to this day, that's why people reject the gospel, right? You know, some people reject God because of suffering. And suffering can be extremely difficult. But what actually makes you walk away from God is a mindset that says, God, if you cross a certain line, I'm gone, right? God isn't absolutely foundational and ultimate if you lose your religion when he takes earthly things from you. That's a very, very difficult truth. And I'm not trying to minimize, you know, the reality and the difficulty of suffering. But what makes you walk away isn't the circumstance. You know, some people are very offended by things in the Bible. Like, you know, God getting to define marriage as between a man and a woman. You know, unity that leads to children and cannot be separated by a divorce, and the children are raised in the context. That's a very narrow definition, right? But the people, if that makes you walk away from the faith, if that makes you say, well, then Christianity is wrong, your idea is basically a God whose idea of right and wrong is different from mine can't exist, which is a pretty bold statement, right? It's a pretty steep claim. Even the idea that you could decide whether God is moral or immoral, presupposes that you have more legislative authority to decide right and wrong than God himself. Because you're saying, he said this was okay, and I'm saying it's not, therefore he doesn't exist and he's wrong. The offense of the gospel is that you have to give up self-reliance, right? And turn away from self-advancement and putting yourself and your own opinion into that middle light, into that limelight. And that's not just non-Christians who deal with that. That's us. We struggle with that. Pride is ingrained in us since Adam. Adam's first sin was, you'll be like God? Oh, that sounds pretty good to me. Let's do that. But we're not in Adam anymore. We're in Christ. We've been transported from the headship of Adam to the headship of Christ. We don't take our cues from Adam anymore. We take our cues from Jesus. And so we've been set free from the futility of self-glorification. And set free is the right term, you know. It's set free is in a sense, pride and self-centeredness are really the issues of our day, right? Be it, body image issues, stress of wondering what other people think about you, sort of guilt from the past. Maybe these past few weeks, in your pride, you feel a need to prove that you're not part of the problem, right? By achieving some sort of alternative atonement, for the injustices of the past, Facebook posts or lawn signs per square foot. Christianity isn't about that. Freedom from guilt is bought by Christ. It's bought by Christ and it's imputed to you through faith in the gospel. And you're set free from any kind of self-exaltation, any kind of proving that you're not as bad as everyone else. You are, but you're also loved and accepted by Christ. And the gospel sets us free by telling us that we're sinful and flawed, but also unconditionally loved without regard to our merits and worth. And the second point is, remember your inheritance. And this is exactly what Paul picks up in 1 Corinthians 3. He's dealing with these factions and these people who are trying to prove that they're the best person in the church or the best sort of part of the best group. I'm a true Christian because I follow Paul, or I'm a true believer because I follow this, fancy guy, Apollo. Or I'm a true Christian because I follow Jesus. I'm not a so-and-so or so-and-so. I am a true Christian. I follow Christ. But Paul picks this up and he says, let no one boast in men. Why? For all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all is yours. And you are Christ's and Christ is God's. He's saying this already belongs, you already have such a rich inheritance. The whole world belongs to you as the children of God. So why would you boast? Why now? Why not wait a few years? And let's not think about this as sort of this inheritance as sort of a pie in the sky thing that isn't really real. You specifically have an inheritance. You specifically are going to reign with Christ, not as like a disembodied spirit floating and playing harps on clouds. You with a new body, looking through eyes very similar to how you see now, except you can at least sort of teleport. We know that from the Gospels. You can go through walls, which is nice. But you have an inheritance and you will rule and reign with Christ. So let the word of God give you that new perspective. Don't be like the kid that gets caught up in a two-hour argument over something stupid and damages the relationships around you or wastes time on silly things. And lastly, and I'll close with this, look to Jesus and humble yourself. Nothing is as good for your humility as taking a good long look at Christ, right? We said at the beginning that our problem is nearsightedness. So let's take a step back, right? Jesus was God, right? You know what that means? The fact that Jesus was God means that the Bible tells us that he alone possesses immortality and life in and of himself. It says that our God is in the heavens and he does whatever he pleases. No one can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? Right? He's the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And he's kind to us. And he calls us his friends. And that's the God who condescends to us in Christ and lays down his life for us so that we can have that inheritance. If he can do it, I think we can. not in the sense that we're going to be as good at it as he is, but if someone so glorious will lay down his glory and his honor, shouldn't we be able to? He had to go from here to here. We have to go from here to here, right? Like Paul says, have this mind amongst yourself, which is yours in Christ, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking on the form of a servant and being found in human form, he humbled himself, becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Have this mind amongst yourselves. May God help us. So let me pray. Lord, your word convicts us. Your word shows us our sin. Your word shows us where we fail every day, but it doesn't just condemn. Your word also gives us life and gives us strength and gives us new chances and new mercies every day. And Lord, we all fail in the area of pride. We self-promote. We act more like the kings of this world than Jesus Christ, who is our example. So we pray for your forgiveness, and we thank you that it is ours through the gospel. But above all, we also pray that you would sanctify us, that you teach us more of your mercy and teach us more of your exaltation and your greatness, and help us to lead lives that serve each other, that love our neighbor for the sake of Christ, that follow Jesus' example of condescension and humility. Amen.